Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Lord, I thank you it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Time is Fulfilled. Before Jesus returned to heaven, we talked about this last week, he warned that the period leading up to his second coming would be marked by deception, religious deception, specifically false prophets and false messiahs. We read those verses last week. And because the return of Jesus draws nearer with each passing day, it's vitally important that we understand who Jesus is. Because a false messiah is somebody who's claiming to be the Christ, but isn't Jesus of the Bible. It's vitally important that we come to know Jesus as he's portrayed in the Bible, understand who he is and why he came, so we won't be deceived. We read the verses last week that make it clear anybody can be deceived. No one is above being deceived. And Jesus warned us, take heed, pay attention, be alert so that you don't get deceived. Now, we made the point that Jesus' comments came as part of an answer that he gave to Peter, James, and John, three of his apostles, when they asked him what sign would indicate that his return was near. By that point, they knew that he was going to leave and come back, and they wanted to know what signs would indicate or what sign would indicate his return is near. And the whole chapter of Matthew 24 addresses things that will indicate his return is near. But we made this point that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, connected Jesus' return with the end of this age. Now I'm going to read this verse off the outline because I like the way the Amplified Bible renders it. Matthew 24, verse 3, his disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end?" That is the completion, the consummation of the age. They connected his return with what they referred to as the end of this age. Now, theologians, if you like to study theologians, which actually I don't, but praise the Lord, it's part of the job responsibility. Theologians have divided human history and God's interaction with mankind on this earth into various periods. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. It gets very complicated, and there's actually dispute amongst theologians about how to divide it up depending on their particular point of view. So, for the purpose of our discussion, I want to give you a layman's definition of this present age, my definition, based on 40 years of studying the Word of God, okay? So it's not coming out of nowhere. What age were they saying? They knew this present age was coming to an end. What age? It's the age when things are not as God intended them to be. We live in the time when things are not as God intended them to be. As you know, God originally created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be a wonderful home for his family and himself. But sin has damaged both the human race, the family, the potential family, and the family home. Through Adam's sin, we could do whole lessons on this. Through Adam's sin, men were corrupted. We're born with sin natures and bodies that are mortal. Through Adam's sin, the earth, the physical material world, was infused with corruption and death. That's why there's earthquakes and killer storms and bees that sting you and make you swell up so you can't breathe. That's all the result of man's sin, starting with Adam. God didn't make things to be this way. We're living in a time when things aren't the way God meant them to be. That's the age the disciples were asking about. When is this going to come to an end? Have you ever asked that question? All of us have. Maybe not quite like them, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know the world is whacked and that people are as well. Why did God make them like this? Well, the answer is he didn't. There's a curse of corruption and death because of sin in this earth. Now, as you know, shortly after Adam sinned, back in the beginning, God began to unveil a plan to redeem or deliver his creation from this condition, from bondage to sin, corruption, and death, and restore both man and the earth to what he always intended them to be through Jesus. And this plan is now in process, and it's moving toward its ultimate end or completion, which is the total restoration of God's family and the family home. Now, we're part of an unfolding plan that involves way more than just this present life, and it includes many more people than just we who are alive now. Every human being, going back to Adam, has a vested interest in this. Now, living with this awareness that we're in a time or an age when things are not as God intended them to be, but that it's coming to an end sooner or later, sooner actually, and things will be restored to what God always intended to be, living with that awareness makes this present life easier to deal with. That's one of the reasons I like to talk about this, because it makes this present life easier to deal with since we know a good end is coming. It's easier to deal with hardship if you know it's going to end up well. And when you know that everything is going to be made right, ultimately, it can take some of the pressure off in this life. So that's one of the reasons that I harp on this so much, because that's the way the Bible approaches it. It's not always going to be like this. What's ahead far outweighs what's going on now. So hang in there. That theme runs through the scripture. It's because I told you last week, a lot of times, you know, I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to notice we don't pack them in either. And one reason is people don't think that this kind of teaching is practical, because it doesn't tell me how to get my $1 million, or it doesn't tell me how to make my husband shape up, or it doesn't tell me how to get rid of the coworker I don't like. You know, and other teachings offer those kinds of promises. Good luck is all I can say. But to me, this is extremely practical, because knowing there's an end in sight and it's a good end and it's not always going to be like this, and the things that I long for but I know they aren't going to come to pass because of the nature of this world, I'll have them someday. It lightens the load of this life. Now, we are living in the last days or the end of this present age. Last week we talked about the fact that the term last age, last time, last hour, that phrase is used interchangeably to mean the end of this age, this present age when things are not as God intended them to be. The last days began when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. The New Testament's very clear about that. I just have a few verses down there. The last days, or the end of this age, began when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, and it will culminate when he comes again. Why is he taking so long? Well, A, you'll have to ask him when he comes back, okay? And B, we read last week, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I read your translation that makes it clear there. He's patient, giving men an opportunity to come to saving knowledge of him. I'm glad that he didn't end the plan in 1950, because I was born in 1951. And I would have missed out. So I'm glad Do I want him to come back tonight? You betcha. I'll stand on the roof with my hands up if that speeds things up. But I know that at the right time, he'll be back. And we're a day closer today than we were yesterday. Now, Jesus warned his followers not to be deceived as his return gets closer. So we're taking some time to look at what the Bible says about who Jesus is and why he came to earth. The Bible is our only fully accurate revelation of Jesus Christ. It trumps a dream. It trumps a supernatural experience. It's the only 100% fully accurate, reliable revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the living Word of God. You know that. He's referred to as the Word of God, the Word made flesh. The living Word is revealed in the written Word, the Bible. He himself said, I don't think I put that on here because I didn't have the space, but in John 5:39, he said, search the scriptures, they testify of me. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:17, Jesus said, thy word, O God, is truth. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, is revealed through the written word of God, the Bible, which is the truth. It's his revelation of himself. Now, we made the point earlier in the year that the Bible is a record of God's interaction with humanity as he works out this plan to redeem or deliver his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to somebody about something. So to properly interpret the meaning of Scripture, we've got to consider those three facts. Who wrote it? Why did they write? Or who did they write to? And why did they write to them? What information did they attempt or intend to convey? We've made that point. To read the Bible, you got to think in those terms. Who's writing? Who'd they write to? Why'd they write? What were they trying to say? When the topic of the last days comes up, it's very hard for us not to think of it in terms of 20th century prophecy teachers. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you've been exposed to a lot of prophecy teaching. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good, in my opinion. You can have a different opinion. That is perfectly fine. Of course, one of us is wrong. Praise the Lord. No, I'm kidding. But the problem with a lot of the prophecy teaching is it has made people's focus, what does 666 mean? Who's the Antichrist? Is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? I used this expression last week. We can't see the forest for the trees. We're focused on these topics and have missed the point that a plan is unfolding that is going to culminate with a wonderful end for everybody who is part of the plan. That's where you get your uplift. That's where you get your encouragement. We need to back it up a bit and consider the information about the last days in terms of what it meant to the people to whom Jesus first came. His original followers, because that'll give us insight into what it ought to mean to us. And I want to take a little bit of time right here and do that. Now, you can open to Matthew chapter 3 here, and we will get started on this. When Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, as you know, he was born a Jew into the nation of Israel. But when he came to this earth, Israel, who had books of prophets' writings, had been in a period that's sometimes called the silent years. There had been no new revelation from God for 400 years when Jesus came into this earth. The Old Testament ends with Malachi. It was like God went silent from there until Jesus came into this world. Now, they knew from the prophets that a Messiah was coming, a Savior, a Redeemer, and they had the prophets add to that and encourage them in that, but there's been silence for 400 years. However, just prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a prophet came on the scene for the first time in 400 years, a prophet known as John the Baptist. Now, well, I think we'll talk more about him next week, but right now I want to just read, I can't get the page, there it is, okay, Matthew chapter 3, let me just read verses 1 and 2. They've had no prophetic revelation for 400 years, and now in the hills, in the wilderness east of Jerusalem, along the Jordan River, this guy John the Baptist shows up. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it was well known throughout the Judean hill country surrounding Jerusalem that highly unusual circumstances were connected to John's birth. Now, Jerusalem is located in what is known as the Judean Hills, some of the highest points in Israel. That's a whole can of worms as to why they did that. But everybody who lived in the hill country or the area around Jerusalem, which was their capital, which is where the temple was located, they had heard about John the Baptist. Now, how do I know everybody knew about him? Well, because the Bible says it. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, I'm not going to read all this because it's practically the whole chapter, but you might go back and read it. I'd love to read the whole thing. There's such good stuff in here. You're familiar with a lot of the details here. Luke chapter 1, let me read verse 65 and 66, and then I'll just make some comments about what happened. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. Round about them there, this is King James, the reference there is to the region round about Jerusalem. And all those sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. In other words, everybody was talking about what happened in connection with John the Baptist's birth. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was on him. Now, what was unusual about John's birth? Well, if you're familiar with the story, his mother was an elderly, barren woman. And she became pregnant with John following an angelic visitation to her husband, Zechariah. He was a member of a priest family, and it was his time to go serve in the temple. They rotated temple service. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But it was his time to go. So he goes, and an angel comes to see him. The angel isn't named, but it's pretty obvious it's Gabriel. And he tells him, "Your wife's going to have a son." And, you know, he basically says, "No way, Jose. She's old." And he comes out of the temple unable to speak. The angel basically said, "You don't believe me? I'll give you a little sign." Zip. He locked the key and threw it away. You know that little symbol when you tell people don't talk? Yep, the little key by the mouth. That's not exactly what happened, but that's an interesting detail. So Zechariah goes back home to his wife, and sure enough, she gets pregnant. And during her entire pregnancy, he can't talk. The kid is born, John the Baptist, and of course you know he's a cousin of Jesus. He's related to Jesus. I'm leaving out a lot of stuff there, but it came time to circumcise him. And when his mother and his father took him to the temple to circumcise him, they asked, "What shall we call him?" And his mother, Elizabeth, said, "Call him John." And the officials argued with her. He said, "Nobody in your family's named John. That's not right. Don't call him that." And Zechariah motioned for, "Bring me something to write on." And they did, and he wrote, "His name is John." And when that happened, his mouth was opened because he's received the angel's instructions. The angel had told him, "Going to have a son, going to name him John." And then the Holy Spirit comes on Zechariah and he begins to prophesy. Most of the rest of the chapter here is his prophecy. He prophesies about the coming Messiah and he prophesies about his son. I'd love to read it, don't have time to read it. I just summarized it in two statements. Number one, he says, God has visited us to redeem us and has raised up a mighty Savior just as he promised you through his prophets long ago. And then he prophesies, and you, son, will be the prophet of the Most High. You will prepare his way and tell people how to find salvation through remission of their sins. That news spread like wildfire throughout the countryside. Because this is big. They're waiting for a redeemer. They knew something had to be done about their sin. And here we got this real unusual birth. An old lady gets pregnant. A guy struck dumb by an angel, and then suddenly his mouth opens and he prophesies this message from God. Now, look at Mark chapter 1. See, I'm giving you these details for the same reason I always give you these kinds of details. I love to bore you to tears. I love to see you nodding off. No, I'm kidding. This is real, real people that you're going to meet in heaven. And for many of us, the Bible is almost like fairy stories. I mean, we don't mean that disrespectfully, but it's like the good book. No, it's a historical record of real people who are also involved in this unfolding plan to bring this age where things are not as God intended them to be to a conclusion so we can get on with things the way they're supposed to be. Here in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began his public ministry, he had everybody's attention because just like John, he was proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Oh, is that the one I wanted to read? Yeah, let's go ahead and do it. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, he's preaching what John was preaching. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Their audience was primarily Jewish people. They're in Israel, outside of Jerusalem. It's primarily Jewish people. And all these people in the audience knew from the Old Testament prophets that when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Let me just give you a couple of prophecies. We're not going to turn to them in the interest of time. I've got it on your outline here. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is a famous one, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. You know that one. That's the one that goes, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. In his prophecy, Isaiah said he's going to have these royal titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to this. His ever-expanding peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever from the throne of his ancestor David. So they're looking for a Messiah who's going to take the throne or the position of rulership over them and rule forever on this earth. Daniel chapter 2. Here's another one. These are the New Living Translation, by the way. During the reign of these earthly kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all these kingdoms into nothingness, but it will stand forever. So these guys, their consciousness was a kingdom is coming. A king and a kingdom is coming. So we got John the Baptist, real unusual circumstances surrounding his birth. Everybody in the Judean hill country was talking about it, and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Then he's followed by this other guy, Jesus, who also has some pretty unusual circumstances surrounding his birth, and he's also preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Everybody's listening because they're waiting for a kingdom. Now, both the Hebrew word, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Greek word, the New Testament was written in Greek. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word for kingdom carry the idea of dominion or reign. We hear kingdom is like Cinderella's kingdom. She's a princess. Give me a carriage with mice that drive it. Forget all of that kind of stuff. Kingdom meant dominion and kingly reign. It has the idea of power and dominion. Let me read you two translations. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus said, the reign of heaven is near. The King James says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom is appropriately translated reign here. The reign of heaven is near. Mark 1, 15, which we just read, it says, the reign of God is near. Jesus came first to a nation of people who were looking for and expecting the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, to come and establish the kingdom or the reign of God on earth. So with these two guys, John the Baptist and Jesus, preaching that, like I say, they had everybody's attention and the nation was buzzing. What's going on here? Now, consider some examples of real people, just like you and me, who were as interested in the end times as we are. But the end times for them wasn't about, who do you think the Antichrist is? When do you think the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place? What nations will make up the final world confederation? Nothing like that. They're wanting to know, when's the kingdom coming? Look at Luke chapter 2. Like I've said, or like we talked about earlier in the year, the Bible is 50% history. It's a record of real people, many of whom you will meet in heaven. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 details not only the birth of John, but it details the birth of Jesus. And in chapter, or the visitation of Gabriel to Mary to tell her she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Then we come into chapter 2 and we get the passage that gets read at Christmas about the shepherds in the field outside of Bethlehem and all the details about his birth. But I want you to focus in on something. Let me drop down to verse 25. Now before I read it, under the law of Moses, when a woman gave birth to a male, 40 days later, they had to take him. He got circumcised on the eighth day. They could do that in their hometown. That you didn't have to go to the temple for that. But 40 days later, they had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice of cleansing. She was considered ceremonially unclean for a period. Mary was, because she had given birth. And they were to dedicate the kid to the Lord. Under the law, 40 days after Jesus' birth, they go to Jerusalem. Now, this is a new little family. I mean, I don't want to be real emotional here, but this is a guy who didn't dump this woman when she ended up pregnant, and he knew it wasn't him. He accepted the word of an angel who came to him in a dream and said, this child is the Son of God. You can imagine the kind of pushback that they're going to get. Because under the law of Moses, a woman who was unfaithful to her betrothed and ended up pregnant, she should rightly be killed, stoned to death. And at the very least, they're going to get talked about. And there's going to be people talking about how stupid Joseph was to put up. I mean, let's be real. That's the way people are. But he sticks by her, and they circumcise him on the eighth day, as is required under the law. And now it's time to go for the purification and dedication ceremony. And they go to the temple. Now, in the temple, they run into several people. First, a guy named Simeon. Let me start in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart this world in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. Then he goes on and says some things to Mary about what Jesus was going to do. But see, this is all very supernatural. God had told him, you won't die till you see my Messiah. He's led by the Holy Spirit to the temple just as they're bringing the baby Jesus in to perform these particular ceremonies. Simeon knows who it is, and I have a picture. I love this picture. It's Simeon grasping the baby. He's got tears running down his eyes. God, you kept your word to me. Now I can depart in peace because I've seen your Messiah. Now, if your brain is as warped as mine, possibly you think, well, that don't seem right, you know. He sees the Messiah and then he dies. Yeah, but he understood there's more to life than just this life, and a plan is unfolding, and this age is not the way things are supposed to be. But here's the one who's going to make things the way they're supposed to be. So I can die in peace because I've seen the Lord's salvation and I know the plan will be completed. Now, as Simeon is actually prophesying to Mary, another person comes along, a lady by the name of Anna. She was a prophetess who had been a widow for 84 years. She got married very young. Her husband died shortly after they were married. She's been widowed for 84 years and lives within the temple confines and devotes herself to prayer and fasting. Well, she comes along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she begins praising God. Now, this is verse 38. I skipped some of it. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Let me read a more modern translation of that verse. She talked about Jesus to everyone who had been waiting for the promised king to come and deliver Jerusalem. She and bunches of other people, they're waiting for the king and the kingdom. And here he is. As you read through the Gospels, you find, I don't know if we're going to turn to these in the interest of time, but people came to Jesus and said, so is the kingdom going to appear now? Well, that was an appropriate question, because if you're truly the Messiah, you're going to set up the kingdom. And that's Luke 17, verse 20, and then Luke chapter 11, or chapter 9, verse 11. Jesus actually had to tell some parables to make it clear, we're not going to set up the kingdom right now, because everybody was thinking, yeah, here we go, he's going to set up the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea, you've heard of him. He's the one who caved the tomb that Jesus was buried in when he was crucified. It specifically says he waited for the kingdom of God. So there's all kinds of people. They're not looking for the Antichrist. They're not trying to figure out if they accidentally took the mark of the beast. They're not trying to figure out what the 10-member nation will be that will rule the world. They're looking for the kingdom and the king who's going to make things the way they're supposed to be. Personally, I'd rather expend energy thinking about those kinds of things than looking at the headlines and trying to figure out prophecy. Just my opinion. Now, go back to Mark chapter 1. This is the verse we're going to work off of for several months here. I introduced it to you last week. Gosh, time flies. I know it drags for you guys, but it flies for me. Mark chapter 1, let me reread verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As you know, the Greek word translated gospel means good news or good message. Jesus had good news from God. He came proclaiming good news from God. What was the good news? Well, the very next verse 15 tells us the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We'll discuss each aspect of his statement over the next couple of months. Now, I know you're thinking, how can it take months to talk about one verse? Trust me, I can do it. Praise the Lord. Let me read verse 15 out of some translations off your outline. What does it mean, the time is fulfilled? Because that's the title of our lesson tonight. The Amplified says it this way, the appointed period of time is completed or fulfilled. Phillips' translation says, the time has come at last. We're coming to the end of this age when things aren't as God intends them to be. The time is here. And the kingdom or the reign of God is about to be restored. Now, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, don't do it in the interest of time, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." You familiar with that verse? When God created man and man in Adam, he gave all of us dominion. That word translated, the Hebrew word that's translated dominion means to rule, to have dominion, to subjugate, whole lessons in that. But here's the point for now. Man was created to be God's under-ruler in the earth. He made us to become sons and daughters who would then rule on this earth for him. We're meant to reign over the earth under God. We are meant to create God-glorifying cultures and civilizations. We're meant to carry out God's will on earth. That's part of our created purpose. Now, that thought is actually expressed in what you and I call the last, or the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, depending on whether you're Catholic or Protestant. Verse 10, Matthew 6:10, Jesus said, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that's the point. God's will was to be expressed in the earth through his sons who were also his under-rulers, through his daughters who were also his under-rulers. And he gave us dominion when he created us. But Adam, through his sin, turned that God-given authority over to the devil who tempted him to sin. And the devil became the god or under-ruler of this world. Look at Luke chapter 4. I gotta watch. I'm not sure what all verses we're gonna look up here. I got a lot of verses in here tonight. I don't think we'll get to all of them. Luke chapter 4. I just want to read one verse. We're gonna read verse 6, but let me set it up. This is when Jesus, after he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, he went into the Judean wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted by the devil. And we have some pretty detailed accounts of it. And one of the temptations that the devil presented to him was, let me start in verse 5. And the devil, taking Jesus up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto Jesus, all this power, that word there is authority, all this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The devil's temptation was, I'll give you the authority of these kingdoms, because it's mine. It was given to me. Adam gave it to him. If that was not a true statement, then that wasn't a genuine temptation. Does that make sense? You know, if I said, I'm going to leave a $1,000 bill on this table, and then I'm going to leave the room for a half hour, no security cameras anywhere, have fun, kids. Well, that would not be a genuine temptation if my $1,000 bill was from a Monopoly set. It's got to be the real deal for it to be a real temptation. The devil offered Jesus the authority of the kingdoms of this earth. If thou wilt worship me, all will be thine. Now, Jesus resisted, but the point is, Satan became the god, small g, under-ruler of this world when Adam committed treason and disobeyed God and relinquished it to the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world, small g. Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 31, referred to the devil as the prince of this world. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was crucified, he made the statement, now is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, there's no disputing that the earth is under the rule of a usurper, if I can say it that way. Now, Because of Adam's sin, humans are born into a fallen world and a kingdom of darkness that is presided over by the prince of the power of the air. That's a name used for the devil. Actually, it's in Ephesians. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. Ultimately, we'll get to all this stuff. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I say this to you all the time, but I know it seems like I'm really detailed, but I'm as undetailed as I can possibly be and still get the point across. I want to tell you everything I know about every verse we read, but we never get anywhere. Okay, we're going to read Genesis 3:15. Let me set it up for you. Following Adam's sin, which brought these cataclysmic results to the human race and to the earth, God came looking for Adam. Not to punch him out, not to cast him into hellfire, but with good news. He came to him with good news. See, we think of the gospel as just something we preach. God's been preaching the gospel since the beginning. He's been giving us good news. Following Adam's sin, God came with good news. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He spoke to the serpent who had tempted Eve and Adam. He spoke to Adam and he spoke to Eve. Whole lessons for another night. But to the serpent he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, the seed will bruise your head, serpent, and you will bruise his heel. This is the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture. God here begins to reveal his plan to regain his family by breaking the devil's hold on humanity and on the earth. This verse is sometimes called the proto-evangel. I put that word in your outline. It's a theological term. It's sometimes called the proto-evangel or the first gospel. This is the first time the gospel was preached in the Bible. See, we think of the gospel as grabbing somebody by their coat and saying, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, I'm not necessarily making fun of that, but I kind of am. But we'll talk more about that later in other lessons. We're real imprecise in some of the things we say to people, and we gotta tighten it up. This is the first good news. This is the first presentation of the gospel in the Bible, because God promises that the seed of the woman will come to undo the damage done by Adam. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary, and he will undo the damage done by Adam's sin and man in Adam's sin. The seed will come by a virgin woman without a man's involvement. She's going to conceive a son by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, nobody standing there in the garden, I mean, there's only two people plus the devil. They don't know all this, but God does. God began to progressively reveal more and more aspects of his plan of redemption as time passed. But notice, God says, Genesis 3:15, the seed will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. Bruise his head is actually an Eastern term that means destroy his power and lordship over mankind. Adam has just surrendered his authority, his God-given authority to the devil, and God says, good news. The seed is coming who will break his power, his hold on the human race and on the earth. Now, with each generation, God revealed more and more, gave increasing revelation of his plan. Did you know the gospel was preached to Abraham? Look at Genesis chapter 12. Can you hold your finger there and grab Galatians chapter 3? Let's see if we can do that. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see these two side by side. I love to see how the Bible all fits together. I find that thrilling. If you don't, you'll have to bear with me. Genesis chapter 3, okay. Let me read you verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. A lot in that we're not going to talk about. All I want you to notice is that the gospel or the good news was preached to Abraham. In thee shall all nations be blessed. It's called good news. God gave him that good news. Now keep your finger here, but go back to Genesis. Okay. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's called the gospel. That's called the gospel. Now, turn to Genesis. Keep your finger in Galatians. Turn to Genesis 22. God gives Abraham further details on the gospel. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. I'm breaking in a Bible, so I'm slow here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. This is God speaking to him, if you put it in context, if we read the whole passage. Verse 18, God speaking to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. God told him in Genesis chapter 12, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now here in Genesis chapter 22, he gives them another detail. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We find out that the promised seed through which the whole world will be blessed is Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the first gospel. Now, go back to Genesis 15. You can let Galatians go and go back to Genesis chapter 15. I know this stuff is tedious, but we live in a time when we need to understand who Jesus is and why he came. That's why we're taking the time to look at this. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read let me start in verse 5. This is when God has told Abraham, you're going to have a son even though you're too old. And Abraham says to God, oh, okay, it's going to be the steward of my house. He's going to be my heir. Remember we talked about that earlier in the year? That was customary at that time. If you didn't have a kid, you'd make your most trusted household official your son and leave all your property and money to him. And God says to him, the seed's coming out of you. Okay, verse 5. And God brought him forth, Abraham, abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. If thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, let me make a few comments there. You have to read carefully. Sometimes when it talks about Abraham's seed, it's specifically talking about Jesus. Sometimes it's talking about his natural offspring, okay? But what I want you to notice is God told him, you're going to have multitudes of offspring, starting with Sarah's offspring. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed the gospel, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What gospel? Through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you see that? Now, this is the first time in the Bible the words believe and counted show up. There's something called the law of first mention. The first time a word appears is often significant in Scripture. This is the first Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham, the good news. He believed it, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, righteousness was imputed to him or written down to his account. Now, that's significant because Jesus, when he began his ministry, said, I'm proclaiming the good news that the kingdom is at hand. Repent and what? Believe the good news. Once again, I love it when I can see how this all ties together. It helps us see it's a big plan. It's not just a hodgepodge of scriptures. It's an unfolding plan. Now, you can leave all of that. Who said thank God? Really? No, I'm kidding. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Like I said last week, I believe one of the things I am called to do is show you the big picture. And that's what we're doing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read. I'm going to start in verse 7 in just a minute, but let me set it up. God's unfolding plan was gradually revealed through the scripture, and a lot of it was veiled. We can look back and put all these verses together, but when Abraham was standing there that night, he did not see everything we see. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there was a purpose for that. God's unfolding plan was veiled in order to prevent the devil from recognizing God's strategy. Okay, stop first. We'll read the verse in a minute. Remember Genesis 3:15? God said, the seed will bruise your head, serpent. The seed will break your power, but you'll bruise his heel. Bruise your heel there is a reference to the crucifixion. Now you might say, how do you know that? I could do a whole detailed teaching on this, but when people were crucified, they died by asphyxiation. They were nailed to the cross, and they gradually sank as the arm sockets and whatever you call all this stuff in here that holds your arms out were pulled out as you sank due to gravity, and you got weaker and weaker. Now, the person crucified, their feet were, there was a piece of wood under them to keep them up on the cross. And it was not uncommon for people being crucified to try to push up on their heels to take a breath. As their lungs became more constricted, as they sank and their arms came more and more out of joint, it got harder and harder to breathe. So with their heels, they'd push up. And then eventually exhaustion took over and they died. That's an amazing scripture there, Genesis 3:15. The seed is going to bruise your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Now, God veiled his strategy because he knew he could beat the devil at his own game. He knew the devil would attack the seed and seemingly win by inspiring wicked men to crucify him. Well, God used that death to pay for the sins of the world. Now, let me start in verse 7. But we speak the mystery of, or the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God foreordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says if the devil knew what God was going to do, he'd have never inspired wicked men to crucify the Lord. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Jesus, turn to Luke 15. The Old Testament prophets did not see everything clearly. And one of the things they did not see, because God veiled his plan, was that there would be two separate comings of the Messiah and actually two different forms of the kingdom of God on this earth. Here in Luke chapter 20, let me start in verse 1. Oh, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. I'm sorry, I said it wrong. I got it written right, but I said it wrong. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, here's people asking him about the kingdom, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or outward show. That's the idea in the Greek. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. They asked to see the kingdom. And he said, well, you can't see it. It's within you. That was a previously unrevealed aspect of the kingdom of God that was hidden because in the wisdom of God, he gradually revealed his plan so that the devil wouldn't know what he was going to do. Okay. Jesus came to earth the first time to establish the kingdom or the reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth. He came to make it possible for men and women to become sons and daughters of God through faith in him. Jesus paid the price for sin at the cross so that when a person believes the good news and acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord, their sins can be wiped out or remitted. They are acquitted and declared righteous before God. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. I don't think we're going to look these verses up here in the interest of time. But see, the point of redemption is to restore men and the earth to what God always intended. God did not make men to be sinners. Sinners can't be sons of God. So God's got to do something about what we are by first birth. So we have a second birth, new birth, the entrance of the kingdom of God. Now that's a word picture of the entrance of the Spirit and the life of God into you when you believe on him. The reign of God comes into your heart. Does that make sense? See, all of these word pictures, they all fall a little short because we're talking about an infinite God who's chosen to interact with finite beings. It's really beyond comprehension. But each of these word pictures, kingdom, new birth, give us an aspect of what happens. See, once your sin is removed, God can treat you as though you never sinned and indwell you by his Spirit and make you his literal son through the kingdom coming into you. That was Jesus' mission in his first coming. Jesus came to break the power of the devil. I got to look and see if I left this verse out. I thought I would have used it by now. Maybe I didn't. Give me a second here. I don't see it. Let's turn to it now. If it's later, we'll find it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I can't remember where I put it. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me start in verse 14. For as much then as the children, right there, the idea is people. For as much then as people are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to earth to join us in death, in our separation from God, under the guilt of sin. The only penalty we could pay to satisfy divine justice is eternal separation from God. Jesus joined us in death at the cross. He took the punishment that should have gone to us, so that we could have the life that is rightfully his. He joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. Now, those are whole cans of worms for other days. But he beat the devil in his own game. The devil inspired the death of Christ. God, in his foreknowledge, knew that was going to happen. That's the most tremendous example in the Bible of genuine good being brought out of genuine evil. So much we could say about all this. Okay. Jesus came to break the power of the devil over man by paying for sin, by paying for the sin that made us his captives. Jesus came to bring us out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Now, all these verses deserve a lot of discussion. We're not going to do that tonight. I just want to read them to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. speaking of God, who has delivered us from the power, that word there is authority, from the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Look at Acts chapter 26. Paul made this statement. Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ himself. I got the verses down there. Don't have time to read them. Acts chapter 26. Paul was giving his testimony, and he made the point that Jesus commissioned him. Let me start in verse 18. Jesus commissioned him to preach, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power or the authority of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about, but the point there is Jesus came to take us out of darkness, bring us into light, to take us out from under the authority and power of the devil and free us from the bondage to which the human race was subjected when Adam sinned. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But our number one job right now, you know, people want to know, what's my job? What's my job? What's my place in the body? Our number one charge now is to advance the reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth by proclaiming the gospel. See, we're trying to figure out who Jesus is and why he came. People say, well, he came to make this world a better place. He came to bring peace to this world. No, he didn't. That's contrary to scripture. I didn't put this in there, but Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Because of me, there's going to be division and dissension amongst people. But he came. Well, let me say this. Jesus didn't come to make the world a better place. He came to root out its core problem, which is sin in the hearts of men. All the hell and heartache in this world springs from the wicked hearts of human beings, men and women, because we're fallen because of Adam's sin. That can now be undone in individual hearts because the kingdom has come, when the kingdom comes in. When Jesus comes again in the not too distant future, he's going to set up his eternal kingdom or his reign on earth as he takes control of the kingdoms of this world and roots out any remaining trace of sin, corruption, and death from this world. Revelation 11:15 says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, let's pull this all together here. We'll be done shortly. I know it doesn't look like it. Romans chapter 5. Christians sometimes, that we have a lot to say about authority and reigning, and we'll get to it. I'm not sure exactly when, but we will. Christians sometimes misunderstand, talk about God reigning and his kingdom coming to mean that we can avoid life's challenges and hardships. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. But because of what Jesus has done for us already through the cross, you can have victory in the midst of life's challenges. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense, that's a reference to Adam and the effect of his disobedience on the human race, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Because we have received the gift of righteousness, how did I get the gift of righteousness? Hold your finger there and look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let me read verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Tons of stuff in there. But you believe unto righteousness. That's how Abraham got to righteousness. Remember we read that? He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When you believe the gospel, Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead, you receive the gift of righteousness. Whole lessons for another day. Go back to Romans chapter 5. those who've received the gift of righteousness through believing the gospel shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. What does that mean to reign in life? Does it mean I can have a new car when I want a new car? No. Does it mean I can have a vacation house on the Lake of the Ozarks if I want one? No. It means we have, to reign means to exercise dominion and authority. You now have dominion and authority over devils and diseases. How do I know that? Look at Jesus' ministry and the ministry of his disciples when they went out to preach the gospel. Everywhere they went, they said, the kingdom is here, and they cast out devils and healed diseases. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. I realize, you know, I'm not giving you any details here, but that was the calling card of the kingdom when Jesus went around proclaiming the kingdom. Here's what I want you to get. The devil has no more authority over you. I run into Christians all the time who are terrified of the devil. Oh, I left a door open to the devil. Oh, the devil's got me. I did this, devil that, devil this. The devil has no more authority over you. None. He can't do anything to you except deceive you by getting you to believe a lie. No authority. You should never be afraid of the devil. I don't mean to make you feel bad because a lot of Christians are afraid of the devil, but that ought not be. That ought, every devil in hell could step into this room, and I'm bigger because God in me is bigger, and I've been delivered from under his authority, and so have you. You have the same authority that Jesus in his humanity exercised when he was on this earth and when he cast out devils and healed the sick. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day, and we will get there. I know I keep telling you that, but we will get there. We can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. Because the kingdom has come into us, we are now more than conquerors through Jesus, and we can make it through life's challenges. That's the mentality we can develop. Now, one more verse we're going to look at. And then I'll make reference to some. Look at Romans chapter 14. Paul the Apostle wrote, verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Lots of stuff in there. But what I want you to notice, the kingdom of God, it isn't meat and drink. It's not physical stuff at this stage. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness is from a word that means rightness, rightness. Through the cross and the new birth, you're right with God. Yeah, I know you're not perfect. I'm not either. But I'm right with God because I've received the gift of righteousness. And I'm being made right in myself. He's restoring me to what he always intended me to be, spirit, soul, and body, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he who has begun a good work in me will complete it, and you too. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Peace and joy are internal qualities, peace of mind, and hope for the future. Those come from knowing that we're part of a plan that will be completed, and that the end result will be worth it all. Those come from knowing that God will get us through until he gets us out. And that all of that is worth more than a new car and a vacation home. Because the kingdom is in you, you are now in the kingdom. We could do a whole lesson on that. Because the kingdom is in you, you are now in the kingdom. What does that mean? Your citizenship is in heaven. You're part of God's kingdom. You've been taken out from under the authority of Satan and have submitted yourself to the authority of the Lord. And God's provision is available to you in this life. God's provision is available to you in this life. Don't turn to these in the interest of time. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, that's where Jesus told his followers, don't worry about where you're going to get the necessities of life. Look at the birds they eat, the flowers they're dressed, and you matter more to your heavenly Father than a bird or a flower. And he sums it up by saying, seek first the what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. If we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, if our priorities are right, is actually the idea there, you'll have what you need to live this life because you're a citizen of the kingdom of God and the kingdom is within you. Now, if you go over to Luke's account of that parable that Jesus told, he gives us another detail. Luke's account says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Your Father delights in giving you the provisions of the kingdom. God, who is now your Father, cares for you watchfully and affectionately until the plan is completed and the visible kingdom has come." Now, I've jammed about 33 lessons into this one lesson. Who said, please don't ever do that again? I cannot make any promises. But the point is, when you believe the gospel, the kingdom comes into you and you are in the kingdom. And that changes everything in terms of how you deal with life. We got a lot more to say, but consider this statement. It was made by Paul the Apostle about God's plan. Like I said, he was personally taught the gospel he preached. He understood, Paul understood that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, something that will have a good end, and we need to remember that as the events of this last time play out around us. Let me read it. I'm going to read it out of two translations. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and on earth to find their one head in him. There's so much hope in all of this. There's so much encouragement. There's no reason to fear what's coming on the earth because we're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. Lots more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that nothing can come against us that's bigger than you. Father, I pray for everybody here and everyone who hears this lesson that we would see the bigness of your plan and the bigness of your provision so that we can be lifted up in the midst of life's challenges and begin to walk more fully in the authority that we've been given and in the provision that we've been given because we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of your dear Son. We thank you for it, Lord, and we praise you. Amen. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.